Good evening.
Good evening.
Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us safely here tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we hear your word, we might not just hear a man, but rather hear the very God of heaven and earth speaking through his word. Lord, we pray that you might address our need. We pray, O Lord, that no matter what kind of day we've had or what kind of week or what kind of month we're having, Lord, we pray that this evening we might behold spiritual things, things which are eternal and not just temporal. Lord, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we later on come around the communion table, that we might be truly moved by what we do. So, Lord, we commend and commit this hour to you. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
So before we hear our preacher tonight, let's sing 253 from the white hymn book. Hopefully you've got a black hymn book as well for later on. 253, Hushed Was the Evening Hymn.
Of the Lord. Can you hear me? Okay, you can all hear. That's fine, thank you. Good to be here in the house of the Lord to worship him and to hear his word. And I've just got a very short reading this evening, five verses from the first epistle of John. The first epistle of John, chapter 2, and reading just the last two verses of the chapter and the first three verses of chapter 3. So it's chapter 2 of the first epistle of John, beginning at verse 28 and reading down to the third verse of chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God together. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. May the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his own precious word. Just have a brief word of prayer. Let us all pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the open Bible and the liberty we have to read it and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that thou wilt bless us this evening as we look into thy word, that none will be sent empty away, but that each will receive a message for the good of their never dying souls, because we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight I'm going to speak on that little word, abide. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. It's perhaps a rather unusual word in our present generation. It's not a word we use on an everyday basis. That word abide, it's used no less than 10 times in the first 10 verses of John's Gospel, chapter 15. And it can mean various things. It can mean to dwell, to remain, to be present, to be held and kept. And we're going to speak tonight about the abiding presence of the Lord Jesus in our lives and where we are in our proximity to the Lord Jesus. Abiding in Christ. I love the Epistle of John. That's not to say I don't love the remainder of Scripture equally. I trust that I do. But I do particularly love this short Epistle of John, written by the same author, of course, as John's Gospel, and 2nd and 3rd John, and also the book of the Revelation. By now, John is a very elderly man. He very humbly describes himself as an elder, but of course he was actually an apostle reaching the end of his life. He was linked up, and it's thought that he was the leader of a group of churches in that first century, and he addresses the hearers, the readers, in such a tender manner, my little children. That's not to imply that they were little in the sense of age or height. They weren't Sunday school children, but it's a term of affection. John the elder, the old man, speaking to those who were younger in the faith and encouraging them. Some people have described this epistle as a spiral because it keeps on coming back to the same themes again and again and again. The themes of sin, of light, of darkness, of the love of the world, of fellowship, of obedience. And so you might say in many senses it's an epistle, although it's short, that takes us back to basics in our Christian lives. Abiding, what does it really mean? Well, I hope this evening we can look at those five verses and find out something to encourage us in our Christian lives. When I was first saved in my teens, we used to sing a hymn. You might know it. It had a chorus. Abiding, abiding. Oh, so wondrous sweet. I'm resting, resting. at the Saviour's feet. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It describes how we are when we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. What sort of a family likeness do we have to the Lord Jesus? Often when a new baby is born and the baby is shown off to the neighbours and to the relatives, often they will look at the pram, particularly the ladies, and they say, doesn't he look like his father? He has a family likeness. Well, I wonder in the Christian life what sort of a likeness we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then very solemnly, the same chapter in John's Gospel tells us that if a man abide not in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. So there's a solemn side to all these things as well, of course. Now, the Apostle John is linking abiding in Christ to the fundamentals, to those who walk in the light, to those who confess their sins, to those who shun the love of this present evil world, to those who have an advocate with the Father, and those who know that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth them from all sin. And abiding in Christ is all of these things. We'll just touch on some of them tonight, but it's all of these things. Now, the Apostle John had fought with all sorts of trials and problems and tribulations in the early church. He'd fought against many heresies. Many people left the church because they weren't really belonging. And all sorts of heresies reared their ugly heads during that first century. People went and people came. But how can we know the signs by which we know that we are abiding? So I'm going to ask tonight, what are the characteristics of those believers who are abiding in Christ? I'll start with a verse from Psalm 91, and we might end with the same verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Well, I've thought of five ways in which we can look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we abiding in Christ? And we've read five verses tonight, so it won't surprise you that we'll have a point for each of those verses. And they all begin with the letter R, which you might find helpful, you might not do. But the first of them is a readiness for his coming again. If we are abiding in Christ, we will be ready for the coming of the Lord. That's the difference in our day, because in the first century, there was an expectancy. There was an eagerness that the Lord would come again. But of course, there were those people who rose and they said, well, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just continued as it always has done, and the Lord isn't coming again. And the Apostle Peter had to speak about these scoffers and remind them that one day with the Lord was like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? He will come again. He will raise the dead. He will judge the world. He will gather his people. That is the blessed hope that is set before us. And the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned no less than 318 times in 260 chapters. I've not counted them. I'm relying on somebody else to give me the right figures. But that is the number of times that the second coming of the Lord is alluded to. It's not a sideline. It's not a marginal doctrine. It's something that should be major in our experience and in our preaching. How are we going to be ready for his coming again? Psalm 15 says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Or who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And that very short psalm, Psalm 15, gives us a list of requirements. Are we going to be those who are abiding in his tabernacle? Well, the Bible speaks here of confidence, that we may have confidence. Confidence is the great blessing of assurance, that we know that our sins are forgiven, that we know that our hope is in heaven, that we know that Jesus is our Saviour and we have confidence in him. Now, we're not speaking about presumption. We're not speaking about a fleshly sort of carnal confidence that rests on good works. But we're talking about that real distinguishing work of grace in our hearts, whereby we've been brought to cry, Abba, Father. And if we fall into that category, we should have confidence before him. Not confidence to stand on our own works, because the Bible says our own works are filthy rags, but confidence to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord Jesus said, be ye also ready. Be ye also ready. The hymn writer Thomas Kelly said, 'Tis not meet that we should slumber. Nothing should be left undone. And then it says, not only are we to be confident, but we're not to be ashamed. So there's two aspects to being ready for the coming of the Lord. One is confidence, and one is not to be ashamed. When we think about that, perhaps we look at our lives and we say, well, I think we're going to be hanging our heads in shame. Maybe there are unconfessed sins in our lives. Maybe there are things that need attention and bringing before the Lord in prayer. Will we be ashamed in the day of his coming? The book of Proverbs says that it's a wicked man who's ashamed, and the ungodly undoubtedly will be ashamed or confounded, if that's a better use of that word, in that day when the Lord comes again. And those who are outside of Christ will certainly be ashamed. In Revelation chapter 6, it speaks about the day of the Lamb's wrath. Who is able to stand? It speaks about those who will hide in caves and mountains and call on the rocks to fall them, because the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? So there's a solemn side to this. But to be ready for the Lord Jesus is coming, to be confident and not ashamed, are great blessings. But then moving on to verse 29, and our next word is righteousness. Righteousness. Those who are abiding in Christ will be marked out by having the righteousness of Christ upon them. Now, there's two ways I think we can understand this. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has worked out for his people a perfect righteousness that is imputed to us. And we're not clothed in the filthy rags of our own works and our own righteousness, but we're clothed in those spotless robes of perfection that the Lord Jesus Christ has clothed us with. And without those spotless robes, we cannot abide in Christ at all. If we don't have the righteousness of Christ upon us, we're not abiding in Christ. There's a lovely hymn we sing, it is in the Gadsby's book, but one of the verses says, Adam, when the tempter foiled him, his bright robes were quickly gone. But this righteousness of Jesus, once applied, it's always on. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. But the second thought on that verse is that because the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous, those who abide in him will do righteous things. They'll live righteously. They will do righteous deeds. They will live as those who have tasted of the powers of the world to come. They're possessed of divine life, and therefore they'll live like such a person. They'll have righteous marks upon them. They'll do things that are good and not things that are evil. And if they love sin, and if that's where their heart lies, we would say, well, their deeds are not righteous. And we would say that they are not abiding in Christ. Oh yes, they'll tell us that God is love, but he's also holy. He's absolutely holy. And he's absolutely just. And he doesn't just wink about sin. He's of fairer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look upon sin. So we need to temper all these things up with the holiness and the majesty of God. And if we're born of him, we've been born again, there'll be a family likeness. Others will recognize something in us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I speak to my own heart as well, not just to the congregation. The righteousness of Christ. Thirdly, going over into chapter 3 and looking at verse 1, I feel this is a most tremendous verse. It's one of the great blessings of my life to read this verse. There's a hymn that's based on that. I think it's in Redemption. Behold, what love, what boundless love the Father hath bestowed on sinners lost that we should be, now called the sons of God. And the love that the Lord has for his people will separate them from the world. They'll be rejected. And that's our third point. They'll be rejected by the world. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was. John says in his prologue, he came to his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power or the authority to become the sons of God. And if we belong to Jesus and if we're abiding in Christ, the world will reject us. They won't want anything to do with us. They don't love the Lord. They don't love his people. The Bible says we're to come out from among them and be separate and not touch the unclean things. In the Old Testament, God says, I will put a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. They're separate. And the world will continue to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. So a mark of those who abide in Christ is that they're rejected by the world. And we need to beware not to be too heavily involved. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. We have to get the balance right. If we need to be reminded of this, read 2 John, I think it's chapter, no, maybe 1 John chapter 2, tells us that the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So those who abide are rejected by the world. And he says also, the world knoweth us not. You say, well, that's not right, surely, because people know us. Yes, they know us as individuals. They might even know that we live in a particular street. They might even know that we do a particular job. They might even know that we attend this chapel. But one thing they don't know is that we're the sons of God. That's something that is outside of their comprehension. The world knoweth us not. Because this boundless love has been ravished upon us. And that's the strength of the word here. Behold, what boundless love. What love has been ravished upon us. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people, for his church. And in being rejected by the world, the joy of it is that we're accepted in the beloved. We're accepted by him. And what does the world matter if they turn away from us? If they persecute us, if they speak evil of us, whatever they do, it's nothing compared with the love that's been ravished upon the Lord's people. So they are rejected by the world. Fourthly, in verse 2, these people who abide are rejoicing at what they are by grace. Now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. So here I imagine the Apostle John is saying, this is what we've got now. We're the sons of God. That's tremendous enough. But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And I rather think that even John himself didn't know what that shall be was to come. It was so wonderful. It was beyond comprehension, beyond worship. And only in heaven will we realize really what that is, what we shall be. But now we have no condemnation. We've passed from death to life. What a joyful position Christians are in. A better position than anybody could ever possibly imagine. And at the end of it, doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when Jesus shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So these verses are so positive, so encouraging to build us up in our faith, rejoicing at who we are by grace. And to be in this family, to be saved, to know that you've passed from death to life is just such a tremendous knowledge. Not to puff you up and make you feel important. That's not the purpose of it at all. But to make you feel humble. To lay you in the dust, as it were. Because all the glory will go to him. John Newton wrote these words. He said, "If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. Firstly, to meet some people I had not thought would be there. Secondly, to miss some people that I had thought I would meet there. And thirdly, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there." And that should be our attitude if we are abiding in Christ. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. All of eternity is the child of God to explore. When we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining of the sun, we all know it so well, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So we might say that what we are now does not appear to the world, but what we shall be does not appear yet to us. It's amazing, isn't it? But we shall be like him. We shall be conformed to his image. We shall be changed from glory into glory. What a joy these things are. And so we come to our fifth point in verse 3. And this is perhaps the most practical of them all. That we ought to be restrained in our conduct. We've thought about being ready for his coming, having the righteousness of Christ upon us, being rejected by the world, rejoicing at what we have in him. But this last one is rather more practical. Christians need to be restrained in their conduct. If we have this hope in our hearts, the hymn writer says, "With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see." And here it refers to the Lord has been pure, and everyone that has this hope in himself purifieth himself. A preacher recently said, "If heaven is our destination, then we must be travelling on the road that leads there." We need to watch our behaviour. We need to watch ourselves. If we have this hope within us, purifieth ourselves, even as he is pure. Keep a firm grip. Another preacher recently said that anybody who stops purifying themselves has dropped this hope from their heart. Yes, this evening we should be encouraged with all these things. The world is fading, but our inheritance is getting brighter, and it'll never fade, and it's reserved in heaven for us. Oh, that we might be those who imitate Christ in the holiness of his life, his pattern, his example, to walk as he walked in humility, love and patience, and other acts of holiness and mortification. There's an account at the end of Luke's Gospel, and you'll be very familiar with it. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They'd been very confused after the crucifixion, and they'd not taken into account the resurrection. And they were walking to their home at Emmaus, a few miles from Jerusalem, when apparently a stranger drew near. It was actually the Lord Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. And it was towards evening. They said to the Lord Jesus, "Abide with us. Stay with us. Abide with us." Because it's towards evening. It would have been dangerous to walk back on a dangerous road to Jerusalem. And the Lord came in, and instead of taking the lower seat at the table, he took the head of the table and he broke the bread. And in that moment, he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Abide with us. Come in and stay. May each one of us this evening abide in Christ and love to abide there and not wish to leave his side, that we might dwell in the secret place of the Most High and abide under the shadow of the Almighty. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts. Amen. We're going to turn to Gadsby's hymn book now. Yeah, you're very good to me, allowing me to have a Gadsby's hymn each time I come. And number 79 is very specifically on that passage that we've been looking at this evening. Number 79 in Gadsby's: "Behold what wondrous grace the Father hath bestowed on sinners of a mortal race, to call them sons of God." Number 79.
And do be seated. This time, the Apostle Paul, writing to Corinth. "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Let's just spend some time now examining ourselves as the apostle requires. Let's sing together in the White Book, 478, 478.
Love to the Lord.
if after examining yourself, you have observed that you have unrepentant, unforgiven sin, then let the bread and wine pass you by. If, however, you know that guilty though you are, Christ was judged guilty on your behalf. He took your blame. That you might be forgiven, then take this bread and eat it as you receive it. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread, which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarrelled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this cup. We thank you that our Saviour shed his blood upon the cross, taking the blame for what we have done wrong. Lord, and we take this cup this evening to remind us of the dear price he paid for our redemption, and that he is in us and we in him. Receive the cup and retain it. We shall drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Four, seven, three. Amen. Do be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for this time of communion. Lord, we do it several times over the year. And yet there is always something so fresh, so new, about that tangible reminder of the sacrifice our Saviour made that we might go to be with him forever. Lord, we thank you that your word was opened up tonight. Thank you that you are the God who abides with his people. And that one day we will abide with you. Lord, I pray for everybody here gathered in the chapel. Some have travelled far, some have come from near. Lord, we pray this evening, Lord's Day, that you'll draw each one of us close. Any who don't yet know you, that they might find you. And those whom you've found, you might sanctify and build up, comfort and strengthen. We pray for our land. We pray for His Majesty the King. We pray for those who rule in His name. We pray for faithful, scriptural churches the land over. O Lord, forget not this land, even though it has forgotten you. Abide with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with number four in the White Hymn Book.
The darkness deepens, glory. of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all, evermore.